Well, the text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to begin with verse 19. And we'll read through verses 1, 2, and 3 of the fourth chapter. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 19 through chapter 4, verse 3. I want to speak on the theme, enjoying God's best. Enjoying God's best. Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to begin with the very last verse of this chapter, verse 19. So we see that they, that is Israel, could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So they could not enter in, verse 19, because of unbelief. The writer to the Hebrews is speaking of their forefathers and mothers who, in the wilderness after the Egyptian deliverance, could not make it all the way into the promised land. And if you would have asked any one of those, Hebrews who was following Moses, do you have faith? Do you believe God? What do you think the answer would have been? Huh? Do you think you would have heard any of them say, no, we don't have any faith. We can't trust this God. No. They would have said something completely different, would they not? Yes, we believe God. Yes, we're trusting God. Yes, we have faith in God. How many of you would answer that question just like Israel? Do you have faith in God? What are you trusting God for at this present moment? Tell me three things you're believing God for. And you know, unless God does it, it won't happen. If God doesn't come through for you, you will fail. Can you rattle all three things real quick? Those who can are practicing faith. They are trusting. There's something they're depending upon God. Those of us that are really sitting here going through our memory banks trying to find at least one thing. I want to challenge you this morning. Are you truly, sincerely trusting the Lord? Interesting about these folks is this. They did have faith enough to get out of Egypt because they got out of Egypt. They all believed God at some point along the way that they would be delivered and Moses would lead them out of their slavery. Everyone here this morning, with few exceptions, would say, even with certainty, I believed God to deliver me from my sins, and he saved me. That's necessary, and that's important, and you should be able to say that. And if you cannot say that right now, my dear friend, please, please look away from this preacher. Look to Jesus. Look to him and live. Believe upon him. He will save you. If you just simply put your life in his hands, turn off the controls and give them to him, he will save you and deliver you from the bondage that, yes, you are in. Sin is a slave master. A difficult one at that. He will save you. And so most of us would say, we've been saved by our slavery. But I'm asking you this question. Have you entered into the promised land? You see, God saved Israel not just to save them from their bondage, but to bring them into a good place where they could enjoy God's best. Remember this, God always saves you from something to something. He delivered them from Egypt only to send them to the land of promise, where it's described as a land flowing of milk and honey. Now, it didn't literally flow with milk and honey. That was an idiom, a term to say, this is a good place. This is going to be a great place. This is going to be a whole lot better than working for the Egyptians for a few stalks of cucumbers and a little bit of garlic and onions. In Hebrews 3:19, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They may have had faith to leave Egypt, but they did not have faith to get into the promised land. The Hebrews did not exercise the kind of faith that was necessary to get into the promised land. Rather, I want to prove to you that they exercised the kind of faith that devils exercise. Why would I say that? Why don't I just leave it with what the writer of Hebrews says? They had unbelief. Because no, they did have faith. Everybody has some kind of faith. Somebody's trusting in something at any moment of time. You're trusting and depending upon something. They had faith, but it was the faith of a devil. Because, here's the reason, they could only trust God for what they could see. Any devil can do that. Any demon in hell can believe God when they see what God's doing. They can believe it as well. In fact, they probably do a better job of believing because James says they'll even tremble. They'll shake in their boots when they see God do great things. Can you imagine what a demon must feel when the person that he has oppressed and kept under the slavery of sin for years, when Christ moves into that soul and he has to make a quick exit? Can you imagine how fearful he must be? Do you have that kind of faith? Or do you have the kind of faith that you can only believe God when you see it? This is the kind of faith they had. And it's easy, isn't it, to believe when you can see it? I was speaking to the Solid Rock Baptist Church Friday night, and I said this question. Jesus puts an order to faith. First you believe, then you receive. You never receive, then believe. And yet, that's the way we want it. We want to receive it so that we can believe it. Lord, if you just answer my prayer, then I'll know you love me. Wait a minute. He already loves you, whether he answers your prayer or not. The order is faith first, then you receive. Because anybody can believe God after you've received. Let me give you some examples in their history. First, they really did not believe Moses when he told them he'd been sent by God to deliver them. And you see this when Pharaoh took their supply of straw away and told them they still had to build the same number of bricks, even though they had to now go out and gather their own straw, which would have delayed the process. What did that happen? Well, they rejected God's servant and deliverer and blamed Moses for their problems. In Exodus 4, verse 29, we read, "Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed." Now this is Moses coming from the wilderness just after the burning bush. And he announces himself, he and Aaron, as the deliverer. God was going to deliver them. And he does, you remember the miracles? Puts his hand into his bosom, it comes out leprous, puts it back in, it's healed. Throws down his staff, it turns into a serpent, picks it up, and it turns back into a stick. And they believe. Oh, I'd believe too. Wouldn't you? I'd believe if man threw down a stick and it turned into a cobra. I wouldn't think I was watching an illusion. I'd think this guy's got something. He's got God on his side. Puts his hand into his chest and pulls it out and it's all flaky, white, powdered like mildew with, with leprosy, and then he puts it back into his chest and pulls it back out, and it's just clean and wholesome and it's just beautiful. Reminds me of somebody else in the Bible, doesn't it, you? I'll believe when I can put my fingers in his holes in his hands and I can see the scar in his side. What did Jesus say when he showed Thomas the holes in the scar? Thomas, blessed are those who believe and have yet not seen. That's the kind of faith God wants. This other kind of faith believes when it sees it is the kind of stuff that even Satan can do and muster. So the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he looked on their affliction. And they even bowed their heads and worshiped. I wonder how much of worship goes on in churches based upon something that is seen. We've heard a glorious answer to prayer. We've watched a couple move out in faith. And before they did, they even brought it to us and said, please pray with us. And if you feel like this is what God is saying to us, confirm it. If it's not, we won't do it. We believe God is in the body. We believe God is in the church and that the church is a unit, not comprised of individuals. It's a whole organism. And the church prayed and you consented, you confirmed it, and they did it. I wonder how many of you these last few weeks, last month, have thought, I wonder if God really told them that. My goodness, that was October 24th, it's November 24th, December 24th. It's going on almost 3 months, and he hasn't found a job yet. I wonder if God really did tell him that. Or how many of you said this? See, I knew it wasn't going to happen. I knew it wasn't going to happen. I knew this. That was just trying to do something, just trying to be spiritual. Kudos to them. They're trying, but I knew that wasn't going to work. But today you heard it, and you were able to worship. How much more were they who believed it before they saw it able to worship? Now watch this. Moses and Aaron goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. He gets angry and says, they have too much idle time. You tell them to gather their own straw, but they better not miss one brick's tally. I want the same amount of bricks. And in chapter 5, the very next chapter, verse 20, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met. This is the elders of Israel. Some of these men who are also foremen. They came out from Pharaoh. They met Moses and Aaron who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge because you've made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. They could only see what they believed. Could only believe what they saw. They saw the miracles the day Moses announced it. But today all they could see is Pharaoh is increasing their workload. And they no longer believed Moses. You see, when your kind of faith is you can only believe what you see, it will fluctuate from day to day. One day, God gives you a confirmation, just gives you some assurance, and you say, man, I can believe you today. Thank you, Lord. It's going to happen. The next day, Satan just throws his fiery darts and aims it right at your faith, and your faith shrivels, and you begin to doubt once again. Now, listen, I know what I'm talking about because I go through that myself. You're not listening to a man of great faith. You're listening to a man of weak faith struggling to grow, not satisfied. We've all told you about what we're believing God for, a new home. There's been times I just knew, and there were days that I thought, where did that come from? This is crazy. God doesn't do those kinds of things, especially for me. You know what God has said to me? Any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubts is like the wave of the sea tossed to and fro. He is a double-minded man in all of his ways. Let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. I'm double-minded at times. I'm just confessing to you. There's days my faith is strong, and there's days my faith is almost non-existent. It's just hard to believe God. I'm more like these people. I'm believing what I see or believing what I can feel. That's not the kind of faith that God says pleases him. That's the kind of faith that any sinner can exercise. Once again, they saw God's mighty hand to deliver them by parting the Red Sea. Before that, they begin to see the miraculous plagues, those 10 plagues. And before the 10th plague came, buddy, they knew God was going to deliver them. There was no doubt. Now, why? Well, they could see Egypt being brought to its knees right before their very own eyes. They could believe it because they saw it. They were watching it. And that night before they left, man, they were excited. They had their garments. They had their bags packed. They had their houses cleaned out. And their shoes on, and they were ready to go. Why? Because they could see it. Therefore, they believed it. But they left Egypt, and a few days later, they get to the Red Sea. And what happens there? There is an impassable sea in front of them, and the Egyptian army draws near to their rear. And what do they say to Moses? You can read it in Exodus 14, verse 11. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. This is what they told Moses when he showed up on the scene. No. Just let the status quo remain. We start thinking deliverance and we're going to get ourselves in trouble and the Egyptians will kill us. And now you've brought us out. What was going on to their faith? They just a few days earlier believed. Now they can't believe. What's going on? They're letting what they see determine their faith. All they could see was an impassable Red Sea and an Egyptian army. But once again, they saw God's mighty hand to deliver by parting the Red Sea. And what did happen then? What did they do? They believed. I mean, you had to believe to walk into that, between those two walls of water, I would think. And then when you saw God destroy your entire enemy right there, the Bible says they all began to sing and to dance and to praise the Lord. Their faith was believing what they, not in God, but what they had seen. Do you see the difference? You can think you're believing God when you're not really believing God. You believe just what you saw. You can even worship God in thinking that you're worshiping because of your faith in God. And it isn't. It's because what you saw God do. How many people are in our churches today not truly converted, not really Christians, because they have believed something they saw, not God who did it? They saw something, they heard something, they believed that, but they didn't put their confidence in God. And so they saw God do this miracle. They're believing what they saw. It wasn't 3 days later. At Marah, they were complaining again that God had led them to a place where there was no fresh water. And even after the miracle of sweetening the water, what did they do? Well, they believed because they all began to drink. They could only believe what they saw and what they tasted. And finally, I'm going to bring this to a conclusion. We could do this about 10 times because there's at least 10 times we see this pattern over and again in the wilderness. But finally, after God leads them to Mount Sinai and he gives them the law, and they learn the law for 1 year under Moses' teaching, and they build all of the tabernacle and its furnishings, the day comes when God lifts the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and he leads them now towards the borders of the promised land. And they stay right there on near Kadesh Barnea, and they send in 12 spies, 12 men, one from each tribe. And those 12 spies went into Canaan. Nevertheless, again, they could only believe what they could see. What did they see? Walled cities and giants. Listen, Numbers 13:31. But the men who had gone up with him said, the 10 spies, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we, pay attention to the word, whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, come from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And we were in their sight. What was their faith built upon? What they saw. They didn't believe. And yet they did believe, did they not? They believed only what they could see. And not with the kind of faith that is holy and pleasing to God. They walked in essence by sight and not by faith. How much of our faith walk as Christians is exactly the same? Exactly the same. We think we are believing God, but we are not really believing God because we're walking by what we see and not by what is invisible, what we cannot see. Faith has this amazing ability to take that which is invisible and render it as true reality. That's what faith does. Faith takes something that you cannot possibly explain or see or taste or touch, and it makes it real. We read about it a few moments ago. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hope is a part of faith. It's not the totality of faith. But it's a part of faith. Faith hopes for things to come in the future, to pass. And so faith hopes for it. But faith is more than just hope. It is the very substance of that thing you're hoping for. In other words, when you really are believing God, you know you already have what you're believing Him for, even though you don't hold it in your hand. How come? Because you hold it in your heart. What are you talking about? God puts the reality of that thing in your heart. The substance, the reality, the essence of that thing is deposited within your spirit so that you know, you believe, you trust, you're convinced, you're assured. It's the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. If you see it, it doesn't require faith. That's the point. Faith always sees the invisible as visible. How many of you have seen Jesus resurrected? You've seen Him with your very own physical eyes. None of us have. I mean, you've heard His voice, His literal audible voice with your ears. None of us have. And yet, how can you believe? Because faith makes it real. Doesn't make something unreal real. Don't misunderstand. It takes that which is real, although not visible to the human eye, and makes it real. Now listen to me. If you ask God for something, but you really don't believe it, you really can't see it in your heart, you don't possess it in your heart, and then it comes to pass anyway. And I've had God do that, by the way, because in spite of my faith, as the brother said, now I can believe it. Why can I believe it? Because I've got it in my hand. But that doesn't honor God. That doesn't say that God is gracious or good or powerful. Here's what glorifies God. Now listen, please, closely. What glorifies God is when you can trust God for something, believing it to be real when you have no proof. You cannot prove it. You cannot give evidence. You cannot persuade anybody that it's going to come to pass or that it's real, but you don't need to because it's already here. That reality is there. Now, what does that do? It glorifies God. How come? Because when God does answer it, then people will see there is a God that answers prayer. I shared with him Friday night, one of the reasons why God requires you to confess what you believe, to state it to others, is because it puts you in the position that you've got to trust God now. You can't crawfish or back up. Now watch this. If God has challenged you to believe him in a very special way, which he should be doing to all of believers, because his goal is to increase your faith. So he ought to be challenging your faith all the time. Every one of you ought to be able to say, I can name you one thing that I've got to trust God for, and if he doesn't come through, I'm going to fail. And if you're not, then you're walking by sight and you're not cooperating by faith with the Lord. So what God does when he gives you that, he lets you know what his will is, and yet you can't see it, you don't taste it, you don't understand it, but you know something. You know something. It's real. You can't explain it to anybody. Somebody asks you, how do you know that's going to come to pass? I don't know. I just know. It's intuitive. It's like a sixth sense. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when that word speaks, a substance is created in your soul. The evidence is there. And then you confess that. You publicly say that to someone. Now what? If you don't publicly confess that, you know what you can do? 2 days later, Satan comes and begins to throw his fiery darts at you. You know what you can do? You can start doubting, and nobody will know it. God wants you to confess that thing so that you are in a position now you can't renege. But secondly, he wants you to confess it to others so that when he does it, he gets all the glory. You're actually demonstrating the greatness of God. That's why God brings challenges into your life. How many of you got a challenge right now? You have difficulties right now. You've got issues and problems you don't know the answer to. And they're not just wants or wishes. These are serious issues in your life. Let me explain to you that that is God's main way of speaking to you and talking to you and directing your life. I shared this a few Wednesday nights ago. When God brings a problem, introduces a problem into your life, and by the way, it's not Satan. He may be the tool, the instrument God uses, but in the end, it's really God bringing that problem into your life. He's talking to you right there. You ought to wake up and pay attention. How many of you have ever wondered, why doesn't God talk to me? And you've got problems galore. God's been talking to you. You've just been too dull of hearing to understand that was God. I don't mean to be rude, but let me just say it. You've been ignorant because you didn't know the truth. You've been looking at problems and saying, that's the devil, or that's bad, or this is not good. And God's word says, every problem is me creating a need in your life so you can find my supply. Every problem, every need in your life is God creating a vacuum in your life that only he can fill. And so he's trying to connect you with his provision because, as we've learned here, God always creates the supply before he creates the need. So if you got a need, God's already got the problem solved. For example, for some of you, I've not heard this. For you who have, would you bear with them? You only got a few more weeks. Which came first, lungs or air, or the lungs to breathe the air? Which came first? Air. The provision was made before the need. Who came first? What came first? Food or the stomach to eat the food? God created, before he created man, all of the things he would need to eat and survive. Before the need ever arose. God was establishing a precedence there. He always creates the provision before he allows the need to arise. Because the need is his way of hooking you up with what he's already created to supply the need. Which came first? The first Adam or the last Adam? Now be careful with those words. Who's the last Adam? Jesus. Who came first, Adam or Jesus? What was Adam's great need after he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? A Savior, already slain from when? The foundation of the world. Always, this is the way God works. And so if you have to see in order to believe, you're sunk. Because that's not the way God works. This is what these people were doing. They would only believe what they could see God do after he had done it. And so God puts the reality of something you cannot see into your heart that you might believe him for, so that when he does it, he is glorified and your faith is strengthened and the kingdom is advanced. You see, the kingdom of God, that we've been learning, is not advanced by people creating programs and institutions. The kingdom is advanced when the king's reign and influence is projected through his people by faith. For whatever is not of faith is sin. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, you say, but I do believe God. Okay, let me ask you this. You think you believe God, but don't you walk mostly by sight rather than faith? Don't you serve God in your own strength most of the time, doing what you think you should do for God? And because, now listen carefully, I'm not finished, because you do not transgress some commandment, but you actually live obedient lives, you think you're exercising faith. And you say, well, isn't that what faith does? No, it doesn't. Let me repeat that or make it say it another way. You're not living by faith if you're simply not transgressing commandments and you're doing what you think you ought to do to please God. That's not walking by faith. That's walking by flesh or sight. Let me explain. The Christian life is not about sin management, meaning lessening my sins and doing less sinning and keeping the commandments. That's only a part of what God's come to do. The other part, the huge part of the Christian life, is learning how to obey God as God leads by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. Now, if some of you think this is getting a little too spooky for you, but this is a little too subjective for you, tell me, how then do you read your Bible? Paul made it very clear to the Galatians that if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What does walking in the Spirit mean? It means to be governed and influenced by him. Him, personally. He's a personal God who has personal interest in you. Why? Because you belong to him. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are both God's. Belong to him. You'll see in just a few moments. I'm not out to get you to believe necessarily for physical things, although God will often use that to help your faith. But really, we're talking about enjoying God's best. We'll get there in just a few moments. Bear with me. And so, if you're just managing your sin and you're getting up every day and you go through your routines and you're doing it the way you know to do it, I want to tell you that's not walking by faith. Because God wants to lead you, and to lead you, he goes before you, as we read earlier. And when he goes before you, he will not always lead in the same way. In fact, I guarantee he will not lead you in the same way every day. But what happens to us, especially here in America? We've been automated to go through the day the same way, every day the same way. Isn't it true? You get up basically the same time, and you do exactly the same things at certain times of the day, so that by the time you've ended your day, you've done what you normally do every day. And you don't even think much about it, do you? You don't really have to think much about it. You're automated. You know what to do. You've learned how to do it. And I'm saying to you, that's not walking by faith. That's walking by sight. What pleases God is when you surrender yourself to walk with him. The just shall live by faith. Didn't say saved by faith. It said live by faith. And that means from the moment you get up to the moment you recline in the evening, every moment is to be led by the Spirit, an ongoing personal conversation with God, desperately depending upon him. He may lead you to do the exact same thing every day, but one day he's going to test you. But you won't hear the voice of God because you're in your automated mode. And you're not even consulting, not even acknowledging God. And he can't lead you. That's exactly where these people were. If a man or a woman knows what to do and does it in their own strength without looking to God for grace and help, then he or she is walking in the flesh, not in the spirit. I can't tell you how many times I've come to this pulpit. I knew what to do. I knew what I was going to say, and I did it. And God was not pleased because it wasn't done by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And living your life, even good, moral lives, is not pleasing him if it's not by faith. And it can be only by faith, by walking with him and hearing as he goes before you and leads you. Now, some of you are sitting there and you're skeptical of this and you're saying, "Whoa, wait a minute. I can recall times when I've exercised faith in God. I remember times when in great crisis I called upon the Lord and saw God's great power on my behalf." Let me ask you this question. How often has those times been? Aren't they often rare and infrequent? What were you doing the other times? That doesn't prove you're walking by faith. It simply says this. Here's what God's doing in your life. He's trying to get you to understand how to walk by faith and live by faith. And so he'll bring a crisis into your life. Something you cannot manage on your own. You can't think your way out of it. You can't manipulate your way out of it. He gets you into a crisis. And then what do you got to do? Nobody can help you. You can't help yourself. So what then do you do? You do the last thing you know to do. Call out to God. And you'll pray and you'll seek God. You may even fast and pray. You may fast. And finally, you see God come through. And it was miraculous. And you think now, "Oh, that proves I'm a man or a woman of faith. I know how to trust God." No, it doesn't. Unless you're trusting him day by day, not just in the crisis. These people would believe God in the crisis after they saw God do it, of course. You may be able to recall times, but they're infrequent. We must not do the menial things of life without faith in God, and yet we do because we know how to do them, and it takes no faith whatsoever. I want to ask you this question. How much of your life is lived like that? How much of your life is lived like that? However much it is, whatever the answer is, that's the amount of your life lived without faith. And whatever's lived without faith is displeasing to the Lord. I don't say that to condemn you. I say that to wake us up. As God's waking Karen and I up. You know why I'm able to preach and you think I'm reading your mail, your spiritual mail right now? It's because I'm living this. God's doing this to me. He's put something out there in front of me and he's told me he's going to do this. And now I've got to believe or not believe. And if I'm to have faith in God that pleases him, I've got to trust him before I receive. There was a point in time just a few short years ago, "Lord, if you'll just give me the money, then I can go buy a house." And I thought that was being spiritual. I'm serious with you. I thought that's how it works. I believe you for the money, and then I can go buy a house. But that's waiting to receive before I believe. Just the opposite. Just the opposite. God has had to put me through this process, and I'm telling you, I haven't always liked what I discovered about me. My faith hasn't been as strong as I thought. Man, when I came here 21 years ago, we were scheduled to preach a revival meeting in November the 7th, 1993. There was an interim pastor, Brother Paul Cruz at the time, and three times that summer, three different people from the pulpit committee had asked me to consider the church, and I'd said no all three times. We were coming down Leiden Road. I can tell you the exact spot when Karen turns to me coming to that first Sunday, that revival. She says, "You know this is where God wants us, don't you?" And I almost angrily said, "Yes, I know. I just don't want to." We pulled up here, preached that week, and saw God do great things. And he had to prove to me that he could do great things here. And between that time and the 2 weeks later when I met with the pulpit committee, God did something in my soul that I knew, that I knew, that I knew this is where I was supposed to be. So much so that the morning that we came to candidate, two of the deacons came to me, and they were also on the pulpit committee, said to me, "Brother Michael, we don't think you're going to get the vote today. We know there's been a person who's been campaigning, and I think he's got enough votes. You won't get the equation, you know, the percentage you need." And that didn't bat an eye. It didn't bother me a bit. I said, "God, brothers, watch what God does today. God can make anybody who's going to vote no have an upset stomach, and they can't make it tonight. But God's told us we're going to be here. We're going to be here." And God, through a series I'll not go through, but by that afternoon, by that evening, we got 91% of the vote, more than we actually needed. I had that kind of confidence. I knew that I knew because God had spoken to me, and it was sure. But I'm going to tell you, on some things he's told me, it's not been so sure. It's been difficult. It's been hard. And God has shown me that a lot of my life, I just live out of the routineness, the mundaneness, just going through the motions in this automated, you know what I mean? This automated ritualistic life. And there's no faith in it. I don't need to trust God for anything. I can get up and do my job and go back home and it's done. But because I didn't do anything bad, I didn't do anything terrible, I read my Bible and I prayed and I did good things today, I think that's walking by faith. And God is showing me that's not walking by faith, that's walking by the flesh. It just happens to be manifested in a good way. Well, I want to talk about enjoying God's best. And I'm running out of time. God had led them out of Egypt to give them not just deliverance from bondage, but a good life. If you turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 12, we'll start running for the goal line. I've been like one of those running backs that goes from here to here and here and over there and over here. But I eventually get to the goal line. Deuteronomy 12. Moses has gone to die and will not get to go with him into the promised land. And he rehearses the last 40 years. And he says to them in verse 7, "And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you." I want you to see just a couple of things here. Number one, what was God's intention for them to have the promised land? That they should eat before the Lord your God and should rejoice. Rejoice. Beloved, entering the promised land is not about entering heaven. I know the hymnal has a lot of songs saying that the promised land, Canaan land, is heaven. But that is hymnology, not theology, biblical theology. Canaan does not represent heaven in the Bible. Canaan represents the Christian life lived under the power of the Spirit through faith. A victorious life. Let me give you one reason why Canaan cannot represent heaven. When they went into Canaan land, what did they have to do for the first few years? They had to fight and have war and battle to occupy, to take it. Listen to me. Heaven, I'm not going to have to lift one finger to get in. Jesus has already done it. I don't have to fight to get into the heaven. I have to strive to enter into the kingdom, but I'm in the kingdom. I'm already in. Canaan is not heaven in the Bible. Canaan is representing the Christian life lived under the power of the Spirit through faith, like we've been talking about. And that means a good life. Does it mean a mansion and three or four cars and boats and exotic vacations and big bank accounts? No, not necessarily. In fact, it really doesn't have anything to do with your material surroundings. It means that you're able to enjoy Jesus for all he is for us. That's better than mansions and exotic vacations and three or four cars and boats. It's better than anything this world will offer you. Now, if that doesn't attract you or excite you, then I have to ask you, are you really a Christian? You should ask yourself. Because Christians right now should be saying, I could care less about this world. What I want is to have all that God intends for me to have. I want to be able to walk in faith and trust God and believe him to see his power manifested in my life. I'm tired of living a mundane, routine, ordinary life. I want to feed off Jesus. And the Bible says that this land of Canaan, they would go in and eat vineyards they had not planted, bread they had not sown, houses they had not built. Let me tell you, if that's not a picture of the Christian life, then I don't know what else is. Jesus has paid it all. He has placed himself as our surrogate, our substitute, and he's done all that righteousness requires of us so that we can eat off of him. See, this is what those people in John 6 couldn't get when he said to them, they was wanting another free meal. They was wanting welfare. Show us the bread of heaven. I am the bread of heaven. I'm better than what Moses gave your mom and dad. And so you just got to eat my body and drink my blood. And they looked at him and thought, what? This guy is crazy. You don't eat somebody's flesh and drink their blood. This is craziness. Jesus wasn't meaning that at all, was he? What was he trying to teach them? Just like you physically are sustained by what you digest and eat, spiritually you are kept alive and prospering by feasting on nothing more than Jesus. He's your constant diet. He's your constant diet. You're receiving from him. As that good shepherd leading you out, speaking to you, directing you, you receive everything he has for you. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And friends, God is speaking to his people all the time, but we're so dull of heart, we're not inclined to obey, we cannot hear. And so if your Christian life seems to be boring and dull and mundane, it's not God's fault. He didn't call you into that. It's your fault because you're not trusting him for better. For better. This, again, has nothing to do with houses or health and wealth and prosperity. This is about being able to live victorious. This is about living a sanctified life, a life that enjoys the fruit that God has intended, already provided. And so the second thing I want you to see is this. Verse 8, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Did you hear that? Moses pegs them. Here's what the problem is. You're doing what you think is right. And how many times has that been true about my life? Even in the ministry, doing what I thought was right, doing what I was trained to do what the books told me to do. But that's doing it according to right in my own eyes. Now watch this. When you live your life according to what's right in your eyes, even if it's good and moral, something's going to happen to your faith. It will nosedive. It will weaken and it'll become shriveled. Let me explain why that's true. Because sin is conceived by imagination. Are you with me? And desire then from that imagination is enticed by demonic suggestion. We see that in James 1, 14 and 15. And then that desire will then turn to intent. you intend to do what you had imagined and thought about and desired, and intent turns into action, and then action will turn into memory. Are you listening? Turns into a memory. And when you begin to walk down the corridors of your mind, there's memory like a picture on a wall. And you look at it, and what does the memory do? Starts suggestion. And you suggest, and the next thing you know, desire is fomented, and then intent, and then action. And now you got another picture on the wall. And you walk down the corridors of your mind. As a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. As we think we are, we look at the picture, and now suggestion takes over. And desire and intent, action, now we got another picture. No wonder our lives are full of sin is because our minds are full of memories. And that's where we think. And how many Christians I'm speaking to, the memories of your Christian life since you've been saved is nothing more than what you have called a good life, doing what you ought to do. And that keeps you in this cycle. That's one of the reasons, that, just to give you an illustration, that's why pornography is so deadly. Because in the corridor of that mind is that memory. That picture, that moment, that excitement, that lust. And that just foments within a person's heart. And it's just not me. And I read the other day that 50% of young women under the age of 30 have visited pornographic sites. Women are becoming addicted to this. It's just not a male issue anymore. And what happens is the sin by the suggestion and by the enticement, it turns into intent and then action. And once you've done it, now you've got a memory. And it's lodged in that mind. And even though you know it's wrong and you say, I'm not going to do that again, in your mind, there's that memory. And that memory creates suggestion. And suggestion creates desire and an intent and then action. And now you've got another memory. And before long, you're addicted. You're hooked. And sin has its claws in your heart. But your problem may not be pornography. It may just simply living your ordinary life, doing your jobs, doing life the way you've always done it. You manage your sins. You're not a bad person. You're doing all the things you're supposed to do according to what church tells you. And I'm telling you, that is just like that pornographic material. It's creating a suggestion that creates action, which creates more memories. You've got to break the cycle, and the cycle is broken when you finally realize that you're not doing right according to faith, but you're doing right according to what is right in your own eyes. And so we need today to enjoy God's best. There's got to be a turning point. Got to be a turning point. May God give you the ability today, the desire today, the suggestion today that will turn intent into action and action into a good memory. Turn in your life to Him today and say, God, from this moment on, I want to walk by faith. I don't know how to do it, but I'm going to trust You, the author and the finisher of my faith. You're going to teach me. Now listen, I want to conclude, but I want to give you hope. If you're not a Christian, did you hear what I just said to you? Did you hear what I said to you? All God is requiring of you today is simply to trust Him. He's not asking you to do great things. He just simply says, trust me. And I will lead you in a way that is more exciting than any sin you've ever experienced. Now, sin has pleasure, but for a season. It's always short. But the pleasures of God, the Bible says, are forever. 10,000 pleasures at thy right hand. God will lead you on an exciting adventure. I mean, we are excited about what God is doing in our lives, in the life of this church. I just can't wait for tomorrow. Every day I wake up, I just can't wait. What are you going to do today? What are you going to do today, Lord? What do you want me to do today? Where are you leading? Where are you directing? And I'm not looking for the usual, the routine, but if that's what He wants, fine. Then I know that I've done it in the power of the Spirit through faith. I've done it according to His Word. But I want to encourage the saint here who's heard all of this and you're struggling with this. Let me tell you, God doesn't get you there instantaneously. He grows faith. He's already given you faith. Now He grows it. by exercising it. And I want to encourage all of us, don't be afraid to fail in the walk of faith. Don't be afraid to fail. This has been one of my problems. I hate failure. I'm fearful of it. I want to succeed. I always want to do my best. And it has kept me from God's best. God will often lead you to fail because you need to learn that what's right in your eyes is still not right to Him. He loves you enough to let you fail. Don't be discouraged over your failures. God is building your life with Him. And so whatever today, I don't know what's going on in your heart's souls. I don't know what God's challenging you with. I know where our challenges are. I know what I need to trust God for. But I want to begin, what are you trusting God for? What are the three things you need God to do that if He doesn't do it, you're going to fail? What's one thing? Start with one thing. And you just don't go out and pick something and say, okay, God, I'm going to believe you for that. No, no, no. You get before God and quit making prayer a prayer list. Quit make Bible reading a duty and get your Bible and prayer and start saying, Lord, You talk to me. Start leading me. You're the good shepherd. You go before me. I want to know You. This is not about me being a good Christian and doing my prayerful biblical duties. I want to know You, Lord. It's relationship. Get to know your God. Amen. And when you know your God, you'll know His voice. The children of Israel knew the acts of God. But Moses knew God's ways because he knew God. You don't know how a person's going to respond unless you know the person. Get to know God, and God will begin to put things in your life. He'll speak things into your life, and you'll think, man, I can't be you. And then He'll respond and said, you asked me, didn't you? And now the fight of faith will begin. We'll talk maybe some other time about that, how to fight that fight, what happens then. But just trust God. Get out of the boat. Don't be afraid to sink. He'll pick you up if you do. He did Peter, He'll do you.